James 2, 14 through 26. We'll start by reading that passage. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This perhaps is one of the more controversial passages of Scripture. This was heavily debated in the early church and in the early church fathers because it seemed to conflict with Paul's message that salvation was by faith alone, because it seems at first glance that James has a contradicting message, that no, you're justified by faith and works. But as we look closer, we'll see that really James and Paul, the teachings complement each other, and it's more so that Paul emphasizes the emphasis or the role of works prior to salvation. And so, of course, the classic passage in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of work. Of what? Works. I gave you the answer. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So Paul is kind of showing a spotlight on, prior to salvation, works will do you nothing. Works will not get you redemption through Jesus Christ. James, however, is focusing on works after salvation. So once a person comes to Jesus Christ, then that salvation will produce works. It will produce fruit. And we see that in Ephesians 2:10. So Ephesians 2:8-9, we will often talk about, we often even share with those who are unbelievers. But Ephesians 2:10 then makes it very clear, Paul's teaching that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we'll see that a little bit clearly, more clearly here in a few minutes. But what this is really is a comparison of what's inside of us. What kind of faith do we have? Is it an authentic faith or is it a fake faith? And we should care about what's inside of us. I care about physically what goes into my body. A few weeks ago, I was at the table working on my computer, and I noticed that Michael was busy outside. I had the blinds open, and occasionally I'd look outside, and he was down at the bottom of our yard in the ditch area, and he had all these PVC pipes, and he was doing something. He was digging, and then he was burying the PVC pipes, and then I see this concoction come up from the ground that several other PVC pipes and fittings. I'm like, okay, what in the world is he doing? So he comes back inside the house, and I have a glass of water as I study and as I work on the computer. And so he came and he says, hey, Dad, can I refill your cup of water? I said, yeah. Where are you going to get the water? Oh, I'll just get it for you, Dad. Don't worry. I'll just get you some water. But I knew he was doing something in the backyard. I said, son, where are you going to get the water? Dad, don't look outside, okay? But I'll be right back. Okay, that was my first clue. Pay attention. No, you better figure out what he's doing. So I said, okay. So he had this like mysterious smile on his face, and he was really excited. So he got the glass, and he said, I'll be right back. Okay. Well, sure enough, he runs back to the backyard, and what he had done was connected these PVC pipes, buried part of it, and then on the other end, he'd kind of come up with this little makeshift faucet. And then he got the water hose and ran it all the way from the house, connected it to one end of the pipe. And so he filled my glass of water. He brought it back in. He says, "Here you go, Dad. Here's some water." I said, "Well, thank you, son. Where did you get this water?" I knew, but where did you get this water? "Dad, I guarantee you it is clean water. You don't have to be worried about anything. It is clean. I mean, look at it. Isn't it clean water?" I said, "Well, it does look clean, but where did you get this water? Because I'm seeing you're doing something in the backyard." "Well, yeah, yes, yes, but I cleared out. I rinsed out the PVC pipes. Once I buried them, I ran the water hose through it, and it's all clean." I said, "Son, I don't know how clean just a rinse from the PVC pipes that you've been playing with, you know, for months, and you've got buried in the dirt." And he said, "Dad, you're not going to get sick. You won't die. It's clean." So I knew at that point I probably wasn't going to be able to study anymore until I took a sip of water. But I just took one sip. That was it. Because I didn't think I would die. You know, you can drink out of a hose, right? But I wasn't real excited about drinking a lot of that water because I cared about what went inside of me. Now, that is probably one of the primary reasons that in the past year and a half or a year or whatever that we've had the vaccination, there's a lot of thought. There's a lot of people reading about the vaccination, asking questions and curious and worried and concerned because we care about what goes into our body. And sometimes it's hard to tell what is going into our body. And just like the water that day, we wondered, you know, I wondered, okay, what is this? But James is saying, listen, as you look and as you consider, you better understand what kind of faith you have. So if you look in James chapter 2, just read the passage. First of all, we see some characteristics of a fake faith. Characteristics of a fake faith. James 2:14, he asks a question. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So first of all, we need to understand that a fake faith doesn't save. A fake faith doesn't save. So this isn't a comparison of a young faith or a weak faith compared to a strong and a mature faith. No, James is making a comparison of a fake faith. It's not authentic. It's not going to save. It will not lead to salvation. A fake faith doesn't save. A fake faith doesn't sacrifice. In the next two verses, in verses 15 and 16. We'll see in verse 15 again, it says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, and lacking," and this is important, okay? I think this is key, especially in our culture here. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled.'" Now, in today's language, it may be like, "Brother, praying for you." Now, prayer is important, okay? So I'm not trying to diminish that. But if we see a very real need, and God has given us the capability to help with that need, and all we do is just say, "Hey, man, hey, sister, praying for you," we need to be careful. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" So fake faith doesn't sacrifice. James paints a clear picture here, and it looks like it's a brother. He's trying to say this could be a brother, sister in Christ. This isn't necessarily someone that just, in our context, maybe you see at a stoplight and holding a sign that they need food, but yet they've got I just saw this the other day, a big dog that seemed to be well-fed, you know, attached to the stop sign, you know, near where this person was standing. And it's like, okay, if you need food that badly, why do you have this big dog that also needs food? But James is painting a picture. This is a brother and sister who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. It's not lacking in toaster strudels. It's not lacking in steak. It's lacking in the daily necessities of life. He says if we are just come to the point where we're totally unaffected, and say, "Hey, go in peace, be warmed and be filled," we really need to evaluate our faith. Faith doesn't sacrifice. Unfortunately, a fake faith will choose self over sacrifice. Self over sacrifice. Leave something in James chapter 2 if you would, and look with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17 through 22. In some of your Bibles, this may be titled The Rich Young Ruler or The Rich, Leader. But Mark 10, 17 through 22, we see someone who seems to be interested in religious things ask a question that all Christians would love to be asked. So let's pick up in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, this is Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Almost similar, right, to the question that the Philippian jailer asked in Acts 16. So he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And if somebody were to ask me that question, I would be excited. Like, wow, they're interested in spiritual things. Here's the chance. Here's the moment. But we continue on. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." Now we've looked at this passage before, but I want to draw your attention once again to verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Even though Jesus, God the Son, all-knowing, knew what this man's decision would ultimately be, Jesus still looked at him, had compassion, and it says, loved him. It goes on, says, Jesus looking at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But verse 22 really reveals what type of faith this rich young leader or rich young ruler had. He had a fake faith because it says in verse 22, "Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Fake faith will choose self over sacrifice. Now, in contrast to this, 1 John, John, like James, also gives a warning, but he ends with a really good challenge. I'll just read it to you in 1 John 3, 17 and 18. "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet he has no root in himself, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk," but notice this, "but in deed and in truth." So both James and John are coming together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying, if God's given you the opportunity, you see someone in need, and yet you just kind of turn away, especially a brother and sister in Christ we see in James. And then John says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." A fake faith will choose self over sacrifice. A fake faith will also choose comfort over the cross. Comfort over the cross. I'm thankful for this in our culture, but it's also a very dangerous tendency that we have here in the United States of America, and that is the emphasis on comfort. I enjoy a comfortable couch. I enjoy a comfortable car. I like a comfortable ride. I enjoy a comfortable bed. In fact, some of you who know me well know that I enjoy comfortable clothes. I like 100% cotton t-shirts. Anything that's going to touch my skin, I like 100% cotton because it's comfortable. But one of the dangers of that is that can invade our spiritual life, and we can begin to think, well, if it's not comfortable for me, if it doesn't bring comfort, if it deals much with sacrifice, with persecution, with uncomfortable things, then, well, maybe that's not for me. I really don't want that. We see in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, this was part of the seed of the sower. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." A fake faith will choose comfort over the cross. Maybe initially, a fake faith will see that salvation may bring some comfort and may even receive that in a sense on the surface with joy. But the verse makes it very clear, and Jesus, in explaining the parable, makes it very clear, there was no root that took. And when persecution or tribulation comes, then immediately the fake faith will die. The fake faith will disappear. We also see in John chapter 6, and I'd like you to turn there with me, in John chapter 6, we'll start in verse 11. This is a miracle that kids learn oftentimes from early on. We talk about it in Sunday school and kids' class and vacation Bible schools. It's the feeding of the 5,000. In John 6, verses 14 and 15, we come across some king makers and food lovers, okay? We look at this in John 16, 14 and 15. We'll see some king makers and food lovers. Look at verse 11 of John 6. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. It's the first all-you-can-eat buffet. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. So you can already see that the idea, the motivations are skewed here. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And I'll jump ahead to the same passage, same chapter, but verses 26 or 25 through 27 rather. This is the next day, and it says, when they, the multitude, the group, found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, Truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Jesus rebuked the crowd and said, listen, it's not because you saw the sign and understood what the sign was pointing to, but you're food lovers. Your bellies were filled, and so you're seeking that again. One commentator made an illustration I thought was very interesting. He said it's oftentimes like maybe even a mom who is at home with her child and sees a beautiful bird outside. Recently, I've seen some blue jays and the red cardinals, and they're beautiful. So he said it's much like a mom maybe with her young child and at home and sees this beautiful bird outside and says, "Hey, son, look at the bird." But the little toddler may not understand quite enough and just so looks at her hand and stays fixed on her finger and is looking at the sign but misses the bird that she's pointing to. So that's what happened with this group, and that's what happened oftentimes with even people in our day. They maybe see some things about Christ, but they miss what those things are pointing to, and that's salvation and redemption, an authentic faith in him. So fake faith will choose comfort over the cross, but a fake faith will also choose status over salvation. Status over salvation. Look with me in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. Acts 8, verses 9 through 24. And we'll read a portion of that. We won't read all those verses, but I want to draw your attention to one that is known as Simon the Sorcerer or Simon the Magician. And it's interesting to note how he responds to the gospel. We won't know perhaps until heaven if Simon the Sorcerer was genuinely saved or not, but it appears that at least his initial response to the gospel was very shallow, and we'll see why here in Acts 8, verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and this is key, note this word, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed, the people of Samaria, or at least a group of them, believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, notice this in verse 13, it says, he was what? Amazed. So there's certainly from his life as a sorcerer, as a magician, he amazed people. They were amazed at the things he did. Then he began to see some of these spirit-filled miracles that Philip was performing, and he was amazed. So notice what he says in verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, as that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Again, we don't know for sure if Simon the magician was genuinely saved. It appears to me, and some commentators disagree on this, but it appears to me that his initial reaction was shallow. His initial reaction was one that received the gospel with joy, just like in the parable of the seed and the sower. But yet he was very distracted. He wanted to have the status. He was amazed at what could be done and the miracles and wanted to purchase that with money. And then Peter was very clear. Well, you need to repent. You cannot purchase the gift of God with money. And then his response, Simon's response in verse 24, I think it's very possible that Simon then did genuinely get saved at this moment when he says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. Now, I don't know for sure, but the first part of the passage should be a warning to us. It's not about status. There are many, many people, and I'm not going to name names because I don't think that brings any benefit, but there are many people in our recent history and right now who are gaining status through Christianity. One of the most difficult obstacles in Brazil was not necessarily witnessing to long-term Catholics, but many times it was witnessing to those who were involved in the prosperity gospel movement and had become so confused about the status possibilities of raising above the poverty through the prosperity gospel that was preached in many churches across Brazil. Because unfortunately, many of them only knew a fake faith, choosing and looking for status over salvation. Now, James 2, back to James 2, if you would, verses 17, then also verse 26. We also see that a fake faith doesn't survive. A fake faith doesn't survive. James 2 and verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's pretty clear. It's pretty black and white. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And then verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. All of us recognize that there are two parts of us, okay? There's a physical part. I can shake your hand. I can, you know, hug you on the shoulder, and I can feel the physical part of your body, but there's also an inner part, the spirit. So at the minimum, we can understand that there is a dichotomy. There's two parts to humans, both the inner, the spirit, and the outer, the physical. And James just makes a very clear illustration. The body, apart from the spirit, is dead. And so then he compares that to spiritual application. So also faith, apart from works, is dead. So a fake faith doesn't survive. And then in summary, look with me in James chapter 2 and verse 20. As if it's not clear enough, James in chapter 2 and verse 20 just says outright, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Faith apart from works is useless. It won't save you. And it'll choose self over sacrifice, it'll choose comfort over the cross, it'll choose status over salvation. And so in the end, a fake faith is useless. But then we begin to see some characteristics of authentic faith. Look with me again in James chapter 2 and verse 19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." First of all, we'll begin to see in the rest of this passage that authentic faith is a believing faith. It is a believing faith. Leave again something here in James chapter 2 and look with me in Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15 and verses 1 through 6. James will use in this passage in James chapter 2 the example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. So I want to get a little bit of the backstory of Abraham who's used, and we'll look at the verses a little bit further here, but Abraham is used as an example of believing faith. Notice with me in Genesis 15, 1 through 6, some of Abraham's backstory. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' But Abram said, 'Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless.'" I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged. And maybe in a weird sort of way, but I'm encouraged when I can see, you know, some of these heroes of Scripture like Abraham, and we see Moses that struggles. We see even Paul says very clearly, I consider myself the chief of sinners. It's encouraging to me to be reminded these were just men. And Abraham asked the question, "Hey, God, how is this going to happen? I continue childless. The promise still hasn't happened. Behold, you have given me no offspring, verse 3, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Then notice verse 6. "And he," Abram, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Now James makes a comparison in James chapter 2 of Abram who believed and it was counted to him to righteousness. And he says Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac. But remember that what we just read was about 30 years before he offered Isaac as a sacrifice. So 30 years prior, Abram makes the decision, "I will believe in God's promise." And God counted it unto him as righteousness. Galatians 3, 6 through 7 talks about this even in Abraham. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." It's not just the Jewish descendants, Abraham being the first Jew, the original Jew. It's not just those who descended from Abraham, but it's those who are of faith. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." But also in James chapter 2, we see the example of Rahab. Let's go back to that passage and read verse 20 and following. "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.'" This is what we just read in Genesis. "And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? So now turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. And we'll get a little bit of the backstory of Rahab that's a couple times even in the New Testament is remembered as Rahab the prostitute. Not because she continued as a prostitute, but I think God used, even in inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God used that title to remind us of the sinner that she was, but then the person that she came to be through Christ. Joshua 2, verses 8 through 14. This goes all the way back to the story of Rahab, and as Joshua was going, you know, west, beginning to invade and beginning to conquer the land that God had promised them, they come across Jericho. A heavily fortified city. This wasn't going to be an easy task. So Joshua sends some guys ahead, and we pick up here in Joshua 2, 8 through 14, as these men come to scout out and to look out the city of Jericho. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, verse 8 of Joshua 2, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us. And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you. Now, think about it. That was like 40 years ago. But yet Rahab is, I mean, it's still fresh in her memory. And she's been hearing about things that Israel's God has done. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. There is no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now, I think it's very interesting, and again, we won't know for sure until we can get to heaven and maybe have tea with Rahab and ask her some questions, but it's possible that Rahab heard some of these stories from the very men, maybe some traveling merchants who would come into the city and would frequent her house as a harlot. It's very possible. So it's interesting to me to see how God is drawing this Gentile prostitute in Jericho, a very unlikely candidate to become a God follower. But it's very possible that through the traveling merchants and through those who wickedly would pursue Rahab in her house, maybe she heard these stories about God and she came to the point through God's work in her life where she said, He is God in heaven, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Hebrews chapter 11. No, let's stay, okay? I didn't finish the pattern. Let's stay in Joshua rather than verse 12. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Rahab, who was known as a prostitute, lived in a pagan city, but came to the point where she said, He is your God, He is the God of the heavens above and the earth beneath. That meant that her profession would have to change as a harlot. It meant that her culture would change, having come from the city of Jericho. Believing that God would indeed conquer the city of Jericho, she was very aware that that meant all that she had known, except those right around her, would be gone. But yet we see that she believes. And Hebrews 11:31 says, By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, I think it's interesting. Think about that phrase. By faith, Rahab the prostitute. Those words don't seem to fit within the same phrase. By faith, prostitute. How? But yet, boy, it's an awesome reminder of what God can do. That in a pagan city, city of Jericho, as a prostitute, God sent word and God sent his revelation to her through whether it was the traveling merchants or just somehow she became aware of God, of the heavens above and the earth beneath. And she said, yes, he is the God she believed. Think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And I'm going to read this. This is kind of an adaptation that as I was thinking through and thinking of Ephesians chapter 2 that's applicable to every sinner. But think about this specifically considering Rahab. So I'm going to adapt it to kind of make it more specific to her as we read in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved Rahab, even when she was dead in her sins as a harlot, made her alive together with Christ. By grace, Rahab was saved. And raised her up with him and seated her with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward Rahab in Christ Jesus. For by grace, Rahab was saved through faith, and this is not her own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For Rahab is his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that she should walk in them. Now we all know Ephesians 2, 4 through 10 had not even been written, but the truths are still the same. And as God saw a pagan harlot in the city of Jericho, and then as Rahab believed, it is a believing faith, an authentic faith. And then we'll see even next week more clearly that faith produced and revealed itself through the works. But notice also in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we see another example, this one in the New Testament. The Philippian jailer, Acts chapter 16. We won't go through the whole story, but in verses 30 and 31... After the prisoners have been released miraculously, the Philippian jailer thinks, you know, that he really needs to end his life because he's allowed, you know, in his watch, the prisoners have been set free. But yet in verse 30, the last part of it says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" After he was assured that the prisoners were still there, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." They made it very clear, this is not a belief just about Jesus Christ. This is a belief in Jesus Christ, in the person, in the Savior of Jesus Christ. James 2:19 that we read already, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder," because the demons believe theologically who God is. But yet they don't place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. In verse 19, James says the demons believe, or the Greek word is pisteo. But we can make it, we can understand very clearly, James is not saying, okay, all the demons need to do is just add some works and that will redeem them. No, James is saying they have a fake faith. They have a dead belief. No amount of works will save the demons because their whole faith is wrong. Think back shortly after we were married, the first summer, in fact, we got married on June 8th, 1996. We took our honeymoon, first two nights in Atlanta, and then we had two very long, boring, not because Kim was in the car, but boring driving days, driving through Kansas on our way out west. I think we drove 17 hours one day. Only right after marriage would I ever be able to do that. I could never do that again. 7 hours seems like an eternity to me now. But as we drove, I think 17 hours one day and saw cornfields and all these things and headed out west, and we go to a camp and we're working at a camp together, having a blast as a married couple. And I had been at the camp the summer before and enjoyed rappelling off of the Red Cliffs in Pinedale, Wyoming. And so the day came for the campers to go rappelling, and we could also go as staff. And I said, "Kim, you need to go rappelling." She said, "What?" I said, "Yeah, it's great. It's a lot of fun." "David, I am scared of heights." "Like, I know, but you have a harness and you've got ropes. And there's people down below, and they hold the rope. And anything that happens, they can just pull on that rope and you'll just stop." She said, "All right, but let's do it together." I'm like, "Okay, better yet." So we get harnessed up and we start to, you know, get to the edge of the cliff, and we've got the rope, and they've taught us how to do it, or reminded me and taught Kim how to do it, and we're going to go down together. Like, you're right, newly married couple, we're going to do this together. Surprised she didn't kill me afterwards. But the moment that Kim had to, as they would coach us, they'd say, "Okay, now lean off the cliff. Place your weight in the harness and back off the cliff." Still to this day, I can't believe that Kim actually did it. And so she began to not only believe what they said about the harness, "Oh, this is safe, and you have a belayer down below, and whatever happens, you know, it's a very safe extreme sport." How does that go, you know, together? It's a very safe extreme sport. But Steve Marceau still can remember to this day, very meticulous about his ropes and cleaning everything and a harness, and he checked everything, and the figure eight was right, and she was holding everything right, and he said, "Okay, now you have to put your weight back." "Oh, I don't know if I can do this." But eventually, she backed up enough and put all of her weight in the harness to go the rest of the way down the cliff. Now, about halfway down, we stopped and kissed. Oh. So she didn't kill me. But she had to make a decision. Do I believe just about the harness and about the rope, or will I believe and put my trust in the harness for my safety? She's still here, so it worked. Spiritually, we have to understand it's not just about Christ. A lot of people know things about Jesus Christ. They may see some things at Christmas. They may hear some things at Easter. But the decision is, will you and will they believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? And then to close, we'll just touch briefly on what we'll go into more detail next week, and that's in James chapter 2 and verse 18. It says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.'" This is really common kind of in today's world is, listen, you know, everybody specializes in something, right? So this James is kind of presenting maybe this plausible hypothetical argument. And so he brings up this conversation that someone may say, "Well, you have faith and I have works," as if it would be okay for one person just to say, "I have faith. I may not show it through my works, but I have faith." And another person may say, "Well, I don't really have a lot of faith, but I do a lot of good things. I have a lot of works." James says, "No, no. You can't separate the two." One commentator even made the illustration, it's almost like of a bird. One wing is faith and one wing is works. And unless the two wings are working together, the bird's not going to fly. And so in a similar way, there's no way to really to separate, "Well, I've got faith, I just don't have works," or the other way around. James says, no, authentic faith is an active faith. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Authentic faith is an act of faith. Works is the evidence of a genuine faith within us that will produce those works for the glory of Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2, a very familiar passage, Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a," what kind of sacrifice? "Living sacrifice." Not as a one-time event, not as just maybe a prayer that was said, not as just an emotional response to a message, but as a living sacrifice. Works is not for salvation, but works certainly should be evidenced in your salvation. "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now this morning, understand as I close, this is not an attempt to decide for you what you believe and think about Halloween, but just to recognize reality. This is the time of year where it can be creepy sometimes to drive around depending on what neighborhood you're in. Right? You see a lot of skulls. You see skeletons. I saw a Jeep the other day that had a skeleton, you know, connected on to the spare tire on the back, you know, driving around. And sometimes you see, you know, a skeleton fake arm, you know, hanging out of somebody's trunk. As you go around, especially tonight, this will be very common. You go around in some neighborhoods and there'll be the gravestones and skulls around the yard and just, you know, body parts, fake, hopefully, body parts in the yard. And it's creepy. It's just like eerie. And, you know, maybe you've seen it. One of the houses passing on the way here, at least from Cobb Parkway, the house has like boards over the windows and red, you know, looks like blood paint on the house. It's like, wow, okay. So it's an eerie thing. It's creepy. Imagine if that was how it was in our country all year round. How weird would that be? I mean, it's weird enough that it's this season, but imagine if all the time people just thought it were they were great decorations to put skulls and skeletons on their house and all through their, you know, and out of their trunk. It would be weird. May we as God's people never become comfortable. And may we always preach and not become tolerant and not think that a dead faith is normal. Unfortunately, I believe there are thousands of people in our country alone, maybe millions, who claim to have a faith. Yeah, I know Jesus. But they never have works. They never produced a fruit to the Spirit. I'm not saying that you have to be perfect. God's forgiving. God's grace is greater. Sometimes Christians are carnal. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But as a journey of life, if someone says, yeah, back then at a camp, I said a prayer, and then their life never shows fruit, never shows works, from what we see in Scripture, that's a dead faith. Faith and works go hand in hand. Faith is first and will produce works to the glory of God the Father.